Good to see a good number out in spite of the kind of weather that we have outside, and I thank you all for having made the effort to come today. Last Sunday we began a study through the first letter of Peter. We began in chapter 1 and we considered there in chapter 1 the fact that we have been born again, that we can be born again, and that if we have been born again, that there is a responsibility on us that we should be holy. And then in Sunday evening we looked at chapter 2 and we saw there that there are instructions given to us for our behavior. And there are three illustrations given to us in that chapter. As you look at it, there's the illustration of the babe and the illustration of the building and the illustration of the bond servant. And then on Wednesday evening we looked at chapter 3 and we saw that if we are living the way we should, we can expect to be buffeted. Those that will live holy shall suffer persecution. And so in chapter 3 we saw what our response should be with regard to the way we live and if in fact we are called on by God to suffer for our faith. We come this morning to chapter 4, and before we actually look at chapter 4, I would like to read just two verses in chapter 3 to tie in what we have in chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And down to verse 1 of chapter 4. "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." We trust the Lord will bless to our heart these portions of his word. I think you might have noticed that there are two little expressions that are repeated here in these portions that we read. First of all, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 15 that we're to be ready. Ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us. And then when we come into chapter 4, we're told of someone else that is ready. And this is perhaps a much more solemn thing because we're told of one that is ready to judge. And so we have this contrast, first of all, of those of us that claim that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we live our lives day by day, there is a certain standard that is set of us that we are to live and we are to be prepared. You know, when I was a little boy, I briefly was in the Boy Scouts. And of course the motto of the Boy Scouts is be prepared. And we are to be ready, we're told in chapter 3 verse 15, ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. So that as people come and as they see, hopefully, that our lives are different, that they will be interested and they will want to ask why. And then in chapter 4 we're told that we are to live in such a way as to be prepared for one who is ready to judge. And so, I think that what we have before us here this morning is that we are to be ready because Christ is ready. And we have this contrast that is set before us. Now, as you look at the first section, can I suggest that we have here the answer of the hope? And I understand that this word, be ready to give an answer, literally means to give a verbal defense. You know, if we're going to be able to give a verbal defense, can I suggest that there are going to be some things that are going to be required of us? First of all, it's going to require that we conform to the faith that we profess. My life is going to have to conform to those things that I say. We go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and you remember that there, Luke, as he sits down to write of the history of the continuing work of the Lord Jesus, he says to Theophilus, his friend, he says, I wrote in my former treatise of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And I want to suggest to us that this is the order that we have to have in our life. There has to be first a life of holiness, a life of conformity to the things of God. If I am going to say that I am a Christian, then my life is going to have to conform to that. And I want to suggest that one of the reasons why perhaps we have difficulty in verbalizing our faith sometimes is because our lives don't conform. We recognize that there are things in our lives that I don't know whether you've ever had the experience. I've had it, to my shame, when I was working on the bench and something would happen. You'd hit your thumb with a hammer or something like that. And you know, what words spring to your mouth? And I have attempted, since I've been a Christian, not to swear. But you know, even sometimes as Christians, we use words that come rather close to the mark sometimes. And I remember on one occasion particularly, and I had done something and it aggravated me, and I used the word darn. And most people say, well, you know, there's nothing very serious about that. But you know, one of my workmates, one of my companions working on the bench next to me, he looked at me and he said, you're a Christian? And you say something like that? You see, if our lives, if our words, if our speech don't conform to the standards of Christianity, maybe not that we said, but that the world says. And what about the standard that the Word of God says? Here is God's standard for righteousness. And we looked at this last week. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And there is the standard that God is a holy God. And if I'm in a relationship with Him, then my life is going to have to conform to that kind of life. And as I said just now, maybe sometimes the reason that we can't verbalize our faith is because we know that there are things in our lives that silence us. You know, we didn't read on down in the chapter there, but it speaks here about Noah. And here was a man who apparently for 120 years lived a life of commitment to God in front of a wicked and godless generation. But what does it say of Noah here? It says that he was a preacher of righteousness. Yes, it's true that day by day Noah lived, and every action of his as he was building that ark was a testimony to the world that was around him that judgment was coming. He lived the life. And there are a lot of us that say, and we use this as an excuse for not opening our mouths in witnessing to our friends and to our companions and to our workmates and to those that we meet. They say, we're living the life. And there is no doubt that Noah was living the life, and every plank that he cut and every nail that he drove as he built that ark was saying, God has told me a day of judgment is coming and we are to be ready for it. But I'm convinced that Noah did more than live the life. Because I'm quite sure that in the Ararat times, there would be stories of Noah as he was cutting down the wood and as he was building that boat miles and miles from any water, and with no record previously apparently of rain, and people would be coming along. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. Well, why are you building a boat? Where's the water? Where are you going to float this thing? And Noah would begin to speak. And you see, his life and his words went together. He conformed to the testimony, and his life and his words matched. And oh, how important it is that if we are going to live, and Peter, as he writes to these people, he says to them, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready to give an answer, a verbal defense. I know how good it is when, because we are living a certain standard, and living in certain ways, that people will say to us, why? Why are you living like that? Why do you do certain things? Why do you not do certain things? And then we have the opportunity to be able to share our faith with these people. It requires conformity to those things that we profess. But it also requires confidence. It speaks of a confidence that we have, a confidence in God. And so we're told in Hebrews that Noah, as he built that ark, we're told in the early part of the chapter, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And maybe we don't really believe that God means what he says. And maybe this is one of the reasons why we're not ready to give an answer. Because we don't really believe that God means what he says and says what he means. We're going to have to show by our lives that we believe God. And if in fact we're going to be ready, if we are going to say that a day of judgment is coming, and that we're going to have to give an answer to God for the way that we have lived, then we're going to have to live that way ourselves, as the fact that we are ready to give an answer to those that ask. It speaks of a confidence in God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. But then it also means a confidence in God's word. And we go back again into the Old Testament to that man that is referred to as being the father of the faithful. And that wonderful chapter in Genesis chapter 15, when God brought Abraham out, and Abraham says to him, oh, if only I had a son. I don't have anyone to inherit from me, and you've promised me so much. But how do I know that I'm going to have someone to pass this on to? And God brought Abraham out and he said, I want you to look first at the dust of the earth. And then I want you to lift your eyes and to look at the stars of heaven. And he says, you're going to have a family that is going to be innumerable. And what is the record that is given to us there? It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, it was against all possibilities. Abraham by this time was 90 years old. His wife was 80. And it seemed utterly impossible. And yet God said, it's going to happen. And do we really believe this? Do we really believe that when God says that certain things are going to happen, that God will keep His word? Coming home in the car from the conference last night, we were talking briefly about some of these things. The Lord Jesus has said to us, He's coming back. For those of us that know Him, for those of us that love Him, are we living in the light that He could come at any time? That at any moment, maybe even before this service is over this morning, that the Lord Jesus could come back? And what about my life? If I believe, as it says here in chapter 4 and verse 5, that we're going to give an account to Him who is ready to judge, am I ready to give that account? Do I really believe that He is coming? If I really did, it's going to affect my relationships with other believers. Do I really live with those who are of the household of faith in ways that I won't be ashamed to give an account to God? When God puts His finger on certain things in my life, am I going to be able to give an account of that? We were reminded yesterday at the conference that as believers we're expected to keep short accounts with God. And as I become aware of things in my life, as I become aware of sinful actions, sinful words, sinful thoughts, things that I know that I shouldn't have done, do I just try to cover them up? Or do I confess them and deal with them and, by God's help, seek to live in a different way? You see, if I really believe the Word of God, then I'm going to live in such a way that as I live day by day, I'm going to be ready to give an account, an answer of the hope that is a reason of the hope that is within me. Can I suggest too that it also will reach the consciences of those that are around us? If I am living the way I should, and if my words and my life match, it's going to reach into the lives and consciences of those that are around me. And I'm sure many of us have had the experiences I've had. As I said just now, working on the bench, and you'll have your friend working next to you. And he swears, and then he'll turn around and he'll say to you, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you standing there." Why? Because you said something to rebuke him? No. If your life is a life of holiness, he's going to recognize that that is unsuitable. And what about when dirty stories and dirty jokes are being told? Do they stop when you walk up? Or do you join in and laugh with them? You see, holiness of life and consistency of testimony is going to reach into the lives of others. In fact, this is one of the main reasons why the Lord Jesus Himself was rejected during His life here upon earth. You remember what John has to say concerning the Lord Jesus? So often we quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But how often do we go on a little further there in that chapter, down to verse 19 and verse 20, where John says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and so they refuse to come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved." If we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're living that life of holiness, and there's that consistency of testimony as we live day by day, it is going to be one of the most convicting things for those that are around us. And it is going to reach into their consciences. It's going to touch their lives in those places where they know that they're wrong. And they're going to respond. What the response is not always our responsibility. It might be that they're going to reject the light. And this is the condemnation, that light has come and men love darkness rather than light. But I want to pass on from here, because while it's true that this speaks of our responsibility as those that know and love the Lord Jesus, we're to live in such a way as to be ready to give an answer of the hope that was within us. At the same time, we want to consider the fact of this account that has to be given. And Peter tells us here in chapter 4, he says that there is a day coming when all of us shall give an account. And as he speaks about this, notice that in the earlier verses of this chapter, he talks first of all about the lusts of men. He says that the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in this list of things that he gives to us. In verse 2, he talks about the lusts of men. What are these things? I don't have to spell them out, I'm sure. Peter does speak about them here, and the list that he gives is pretty horrifying, isn't it? He speaks of lasciviousness. Mr. Wiest, in his commentaries on these things, says that this speaks of the disgusting sensuality that is the characteristic of the world in which we live. In New Jersey, where we are, we live just about on the threshold of the Big Apple, New York City. And some of the things that you hear being reported on the news, we've got to the point that we almost don't want to turn the television on and listen to the news. Because just the reports of some of the things that are happening are enough to corrupt your mind. Disgusting sensuality. Just before we left, we came down here last weekend, and as you all know, March 17th is St. Patrick's Day. And there was a tremendous debate and, in fact, a court case, a case before the courts of New York City, as to whether the so-called gay and lesbian society would be allowed to march in the St. Patrick's Day parade. People whose style of life is condemned by the Word of God, and yet who are so blatant in their lifestyle that they want to flaunt it before the eyes of men. Disgusting sensuality, the lasciviousness of the things that are spoken of here. And Peter, as he writes to these men, he says, we walked. And you know, it's very easy for us sometimes as we look at some of these kinds of things and to condemn men for their blatant lifestyles. But what of us? And it might be that some of us have some of these secret vices, things that we conform to, things that we pander to in our lives. But notice he goes on from there and he talks next about lust. The word here is the thought of craving for that which is forbidden. I know that the word lust is used in two ways in Scripture. There is that which we lust for in a good sense, when we desire that which is holy and right. But certainly the context here speaks of that which is evil, that which is forbidden. And that craving, that desire of reaching out for that which has been forbidden by the Word of God. And then he goes on and he speaks about excess of wine. And Wiest uses a very telling expression here. He called it wine guzzling. And I don't know what your personal feelings are, but I feel that what we have here is a challenge to all of us. There are those that say, well, there's nothing wrong with taking a social drink now and again. I feel that that is just the first step. And sometimes those that step on that slippery pathway end up in the dregs of society. And then he goes on and he speaks not only about these things, but he talks about revelings. And the idea here is of orgies. I was reading a description just the other day of the city of Antioch in Syria that was a byword even in the days of the Apostle Paul for the excesses of some of the things that went on. And we've heard of descriptions given of some of the goings on in cities of the ancient past, cities like Rome, and some of the things that took place there. Orgies, revelings. And then he goes on and he speaks about banquetings. And of course, we say, well, you know, what's wrong with a banquet? And so often, even as far as sometimes our meetings are concerned, we will have banquets and we all enjoy them. But you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the sins of gluttony and overindulgence and how important it is that we be careful in these things. And then, not only that, but he ends up his list here speaking about abominable idolatries. You know, it's very easy for us living today at the end of the 20th century to look back and say, well, these were things that were characteristic of those days. But what of us today? Are we immune from these things? And again, even as believers, are we
from these things? We look out at the social conditions of the world in which we live, the things that are going on around us, and we say, well, we wouldn't be guilty of those things, but aren't we? We need to be very careful to recognize them. Peter here, he says, the time past of our life should have sufficed to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That maybe was a pattern, but certainly it shouldn't be a pattern now. And so he encourages us that we might be ready, that we might be prepared, because we're going to have to give an answer for the ways in which we live. But then he has something else to say here. Not only does he talk about the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, but he also talks about the lateness of the hour. And in verse 7, he says to us, the end of all things is at hand. We mentioned this briefly last week. We don't know when the end is going to come. Of course, when he talks here about the end of all things, he's not talking about the total destruction of the world. There's so many people today that live in terror of the fact that some nuclear holocaust that is going to burn up everything and that the whole world is going to be destroyed. And I just want to say that perhaps that will be the ultimate destiny of this world. But I don't believe that that is what Peter is speaking about here. He's talking here about the fact that the end of this age, the judge is standing at the door. He says that one to whom each one of us are going to have to give an account. And if we go back in the scriptures, we find that again and again, this is the emphasis of the Word of God. We don't know when that day of judgment is going to come. And we're to be ready. There are those that argue and battle over the interpretation of Matthew chapter 24. And I know that there are some very difficult portions there. But let's recognize that the focus
of Matthew 24 is not so much on the program. And we sometimes get so taken up with that that we lose the point of what the Lord Jesus was saying. And He's saying again and again, watch and be ready. We don't know when it's going to happen. I don't want to wring anyone's emotions, but I think we've had a very potent reminder here this morning of the fact of the brevity of time and the fact that we don't know when the end is going to come. And we heard this news of Mrs. Finch's sister and her husband and daughter in a moment of time. Not knowing, setting off with all the hope and joy and expectation of being with loved ones, and in that moment of time, in an accident, two lives snuffed out and another one very shortly afterwards. We don't know. We don't know when the end is going to come. And so we're told, because the hour is late, because of the of all things, the end is near. And then we're going to have to give an account. The judge is there and he's ready. We're to be ready ourselves. We're to live. And I don't know if there's anyone here this morning. Could it be that there's someone who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I can never think of this, but my mind goes back to that dramatic scene in Daniel chapter 5. And there was the king in all his pomp and all his bravado as he put on that great feast. And you remember the hand that came out and wrote on the wall. And finally, when Daniel was called to give the interpretation of the writing, the words of Daniel were these: "You are weighed in the balances and found wanting." And Daniel's indictment was that the God in whose hand your breath is, have you not glorified? And at any moment that hand could close. And in fact, you get those awesome words at the end of Daniel chapter 5, where it says that in that night, was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. He thought he was on top of the world. He thought that everything was in his hands and in his power, that he was ordering his life and he was the master of all that he surveyed. And Daniel says, the hour is late. And what about us? Are we ready? If the call were to come now, if the call were to come tonight, if the call were to come this morning, would you be ready? The lateness of the hour. Judgment is sure. And Peter says to us, we're to be ready. We're to live. And if you've never made things right with the Lord Jesus, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, if you've never believed that when He died on the cross, He died there not for all these others that are here, but for you. Oh, thank God for those of us that have seen that, and who have trusted Him. But it might be that one has never done it. He died for you. He wants to save you from that judgment that lies ahead. And as Peter talks about this, he says, we shall give an account to Him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. I want to suggest that this points forward to that last great assize. That day when the dead, both small and great, will be raised to stand before this judge. Oh, for those of us that are believers, we know that that judgment, that penal judgment is past. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for us. We're going to have to give an account, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're reminded in Corinthians and also in Romans that we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall give an account of the things that we have done in the body, whether they are good or bad. But for those who have never trusted, we read that the dead, both small and great, will be called to stand before the great white throne. Somebody has asked why it's called a great white throne. Can I suggest that it's great because of the one that sits there? The awesomeness, the majesty of that one who is the King of the ages. That one who is the creator of heaven and earth. That one who is your creator. And you're going to have to stand before him. And you're going to have to give an account of the things that you have done. The great one that sits there. It's great because of the vast multitude that are going to be there. That great crowd of dead, both small and great. I remember a number of years ago hearing a message on those end times. And the speaker, as he went through the book of Revelation, and as he drew together some of the threads that we have there of those judgments at the end times, he suggested, and I just want to make it as a suggestion. I cannot vouch for the truth of this. I'm not any real student of prophecy. But he suggests that by the time of the end, by the time of the great white throne, there will hardly be a living soul left on earth. The dead, both small and great. There's going to be awful times lying ahead for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very fact of death is not going to make a way of escape for you. And all, as we're told here, the quick, the living, and the dead, will stand before him. And oh, what a vast multitude there will be. It's also suggested that it's going to be a great throne because of the great wickedness that will be judged there. And we've been thinking a little of that this morning. Oh, how solemn to think that there might even be one here this morning who would be found at that great white throne. But then the question is asked, why white? Can I suggest that it's white because it speaks of the purity of that one that sits on that throne? When we think of the holiness of God, you remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, we read that Isaiah saw that vision of God, the high and holy one, that one lifted up, whose train filled the temple. And as Isaiah watched, he heard the cry that came from those mighty beings that surrounded the throne, and their cry was, "Holy, holy, holy." The only attribute of God that is repeated three times. In fact, I understand that in some of the ancient versions, those threefold repetitions are themselves repeated three times. So that in effect you get a ninefold emphasis of the holiness of God. Can we begin to imagine that blinding, spotless purity that characterizes the one that sits there? It's a great white throne. It's also white because of the contrast with the evil. That evil which has characterized man all down through the ages, and which perhaps characterizes your life even now, so that as we remind ourselves again of John 3:19, we love the light. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil. But also it's a throne because of the authority of the one that sits there. And so Peter reminds us here that we shall give an account to him who is ready to judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John chapter 8, is it, says that all judgment has been delivered into his hands. God has committed to him the judgment of men. And all that authority is in the hands of that one who died who died so that you wouldn't have to be judged. But it's also a throne because of the finality of that judgment. You see, there's no appeal from that judgment. One of the things that we as relatively new immigrants to this country can never get over is the long drawn out process of constant appeals that there seems to be in this country in the judicial system. Men that, as they stand before the judge, are condemned to death, and they appeal, and it's drawn out, and sometimes that process lasts for years. Here is an assize from which there is no appeal. You see, it's the throne of the King of Eternity. There's no other one to whom you're going to be able to appeal. The finality of that judgment. Oh, how solemn these things are. And as Peter warns us that we're to be ready, he says, as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives have to be ready so that day by day we are going to be able to give an answer of the hope that is in us. But we're also to be ready to give an account to Him who is ready to judge. And for those who have never trusted Him, let's never forget that that day of judgment is coming when we're going to have to give an account. Oh, may the Lord help us then to be ready so that if the Lord Jesus were to come back today, if He were to come back even in the next few moments of time, that we would be ready. If you've never trusted Him, right on the seat where you are, you can close your eyes and ask Him to come into your heart. When I was a boy going to Sakeji school, there was a little chorus that we sometimes used to sing that expresses it so simply and so well. A little form of a prayer. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. May this be the prayer of each one of us for His name's sake. Let's bow in word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We bow before the solemnity of it. We recognize the reality of some of these things that we've been talking about. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst help us, first of all, to believe the word of God. We remember that it was said of Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Father, we pray that this might not just be a head recognition of the reality of these things, but that there might be a heart commitment, and that each of us, because of knowing that the time is short, that we might live our lives in such a way as to exemplify the gospel, and to exalt and glorify the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Thy word then to each one of us, for we ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen.